It's good to see everyone here tonight, and I want to continue on our lesson. This will be the final lesson of this, I'm not going to call it a series or not, but we've been talking about Hear Ye Him, as we deal over in Luke chapter 17, when Jesus was or Matthew chapter 17, when Jesus was transfigured, and Peter wanted to build him a tabernacle or a covering, and he said, if thou wilt, let's build here three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias. And as he spake that, God from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased, hear ye him. With the emphasis being, and now hear what Christ has to say, because he's our spokesman, he's the one we're to give attention to. You know, the Moses and the prophets were ones who served their purpose, and now that the law has been fulfilled and we have redemption in Christ, we're to pay our attention to Christ and His words. And so we want to continue on the lesson this morning. We're talking about the application, and we this morning gave a number of reasons why we need to hear Christ's words. I won't go through all these, I'll just review them, but we talked about that we're sanctified by His word. Christ is the only way to the Father, John 14, verse 6. His word gives spiritual life, John 5, verse 24. We'll cover that again. His word gives understanding, as the psalmist said. His words are light and a guide, the psalmist said in Psalms 105. His words bring true unity, scriptural unity, and they're able to save our souls. Also, we talked about how they're quick and powerful. They're alive and powerful. God's word pierces even the innermost recesses of our heart. And it's the seed of the kingdom. It's the seed whereby we can bring forth fruit abundantly if we have that honest and good heart. It's the sword of the Spirit. We could use that as a defense from the wiles of the devil, like Jesus did over in the wilderness when he was tempted of the devil. Paul said it's the power of God into salvation. It's God's dynamo, if we believe it. It will judge us, Jesus said in John chapter 12, verse 48. The hairs of God's word are thoroughly or completely furnished into all good works. He's given us all that we need through His word to perfect ourselves, and God's word perfects our love in Him. It shows our love for Him when we keep His commandments. It cleanses us and it guides man, because man is not able to guide himself. As we know, Jeremiah said, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not a man that walks to direct his steps. So the question tonight is, are we hearing Him in a number of ways? If you've got a handout, you'll know which way I'm going on this. But what about the scriptural name? You know, are we content with the scriptural name? When we think about the church or the name Christian, does that satisfy us? You know, when we're talking to various individuals and they ask you, and you tell them, they ask you what religion you are of, and you say, I'm a Christian. First response out of their mouth usually is, what kind? There's not different kinds of Christians. There's either a Christian or not a Christian. We see we're over in Isaiah, where Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 2, that the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness and all kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. So this is an announcement of redemption and salvation for Jerusalem, who is from above, the spiritual Zion. The old Jerusalem failed to produce the fruits of righteousness and justice, and therefore they experienced the wrath of God and the judgment of God. But we see that God's redemptive plan provides for a new name, and there's been arguments about whether this refers to the name Christian. But it fits. You know, that name Christian fits. The disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. That phrase, we're called, comes from a Greek word, krematizo, which means a divine calling. So we see where in three places the word Christian is used. In Acts chapter 11, verse 26, the word Christian is used. And we see that the disciples there were called Christians first in Antioch. And in Acts chapter 26, or Acts 11, verse 26, then in Acts 26, verse 28, we see where Paul is before King Agrippa. And King Agrippa says, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. So a Christian has to be fully persuaded. But Agrippa was only almost persuaded. So it's something we have to be persuaded to be. And then Peter talked about suffering as a Christian. He said we're not to suffer as evildoers and so on. But he said, if any man suffer as a Christian, it is on behalf of being a Christian and willing to suffer because of the turmoil that comes to Christians. He said, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this behalf. So are we intent on wearing the scriptural name? Are we ashamed of the term over in Romans chapter 16 in reference to local congregations that were called churches of Christ? Paul said, the church of Christ salutes you. Are we ashamed of that? Many are. Many have taken the name Church of Christ off the building. So they're ashamed of it. And when we're ashamed of the name that Christ has given us, of what we are, then the Lord will be ashamed of those. What about, the work of the church? It involves four areas. Typically we say three, but I like to include discipline. Because that is a thing that God has commanded the church to do. And the church is to discipline its own members. But we see where the work of the church involves at least three things. Evangelism. Over in Matthew 28, Jesus told his disciples to go into all the world and preach the gospel. Make disciples of them. Teach them to observe all things which are about to command you, along with you all, even to the end of the world, he said. We're to edify one another. The church is to do its own edification. That's why we have Bible classes and provide materials to study. And in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul talked about this. He said that he gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Why? For the perfecting of the saints. For their being able to be made mature in the gospel. This is for the work of the ministry. For the edifying or building up of the body of Christ. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. To a perfect or mature man. To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And he went on to say that this is necessary so that we'll not be tossed to and fro as children are tossed by winds of false teaching and the slide of men who cunningly are crafty and they lie in wait to deceive us. We notice also that benevolence is required. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 1 and 2, Paul talked about collecting for the saints. He says, now concerning the collection for the saints, I have to give an order to the church of Galatia, even so to you. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him a store as God has prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. So the church is responsible to help needy saints. Needy saints only, as we discussed in our lesson on authority. So we have no authority for helping those of the world. Now we as individuals can help anyone we want to help. The church has no authority in Scripture to help those who are other than needy saints. And then we see where the church is to exercise discipline on those who do not walk orderly. Paul told the saints in Thessalonica, he says, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, or by his authority, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. And if any man, he said in verse 14, if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him for that he might be ashamed. And we know over in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul commanded the Corinthians to put away that one who was involved in sexual immorality. But they were to do that for the saving of the soul, not as an enemy. What about, are we hearing Christ on morality and character? Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11, we're to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. He said, no fellowship. That doesn't mean a little is all right. But he said, no fellowship. Later on in that chapter, he said in verse 15, he said, see that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. So it'll be using our senses and that have been trained by God's Word and using our time to ensure that we are not overcome by the days that are evil, he talked about. So in order to properly use our time, And he said, be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. So we can understand God's word. That can help us. That can help us see how God would have us to conduct ourselves in this life. Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 and 2, who would not enter the kingdom of heaven? And he reminded them, evidently some were going back to those things that they had came out, that they originally came out of. And Paul said, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? That's the question he put to them. He said, but be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers themselves of mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And he said in verse 11, such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Then Paul enumerated the works of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. So he said the works of the flesh are made known, which are these, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variances, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, envies, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, or anything in that same category. He said, of the which I tell you before, as I've told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And then he enumerated the fruits of the Spirit, which he said, there is no law against the fruit of the Spirit. But God's law stands opposed to the works of the flesh. He said, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. Against such, he says, there is no law. What about attendance? You know, are we hearing God's word regarding attendance? Paul said, or the Hebrew writer said, and I lean toward the idea that Paul wrote Hebrews, but I can't prove it if I had to. Neither can anyone else. But the Hebrew writer told us to consider one another and to provoke unto loving good works in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24. How can we do that? We do that by not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. He said, as the manner of some men, so evidently, even though they were going through severe persecution, even though the Hebrew Christians, some were failing, and over and later in that chapter, he told them, remember from whence you came. You once were enlightened by the gospel. Now you're going back to Judaism, he warned them of. But he said, not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as some are doing. But exhort one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching, whatever that day approaching is, whether it be the day of persecution, the day of the Lord's coming, whatever it is, I think they understood what it was. We might not be able to figure it out exactly. But he warned them of that day that's coming. And so we're warned of the day that the Lord's coming. And what if it comes on Sunday, and the Lord's day, and we're not here because we've forsaken the assembly? How's that going to look? That's not going to be too good, is it? And notice in verse 26, he says, for if we sin willfully, after that we receive the knowledge of the truth, there remains the more sacrifice for sin. So, forsaking the assembly is a willful sin. And under the law of Moses, they died without mercy. And he said in verse 29, of how much sore punishment suppose ye shall be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant, whereof he is sanctified in an unholy thing, and hath done despite to the Spirit of grace. So when we refuse to show up, when we refuse to assemble and make a conscious decision not to be here, when we could be. I'm not talking about people that are sick. I'm not criticizing people that are sick and legitimately sick. And when we just make the decision to go do something else rather than being worshiping with God's people, that's willful sin. That's despising the blood of covenant. That's despising the shed blood of Jesus. We know that vengeance is the Lord. He said, vengeance belongs unto me. I'll recompense it the Lord. The Lord shall judge his people. So, you know, the author of Hebrews, he talked about individual responsibility to our personal responsibility towards other Christians. And Jesus had entered the heavenly tabernacle after being crucified. And now the New Testament reveals saints that are assembling on the first day of the week for worship. Saints assembled to pray. They assembled daily in Jerusalem to administer aid to the widows. And there were times when apostles would call on the assembly for brethren to hear a report on the results of gospel preaching, such as in Acts chapter 15 and Acts chapter 14. And there were times when saints assembled to discuss false teaching, such as in Acts 15, when there were those who were teaching that except a man be circumcised after the manner of Moses, he cannot be saved. So there was assembly there. There was a great discussion, a heated discussion at that. Saints assembled in Ephesus for daily Bible study over in Acts chapter 19. The saints assembled at times to exercise discipline on the unruly members, Paul said over in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And the church is termed as the general assembly by the Hebrew writers in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23. So that assembly on the consideration in Hebrews chapter 10, 24 and 25 involves a specific task among saints. The saints are called upon to consider one another, to provoke unto love and good works. That is to urge, to excite to action. We can't do that if we're not here. So we need to understand what God is telling us when He said, not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. So the saints are commanded not to forsake the assembling. And to forsake is to abandon, to leave behind, to leave in the lurch, as Littleton Scott pulls it, to leave out, to omit, be left behind in a race, in that sense. To leave in a place or a situation, to leave behind or forsake, to abandon, according to Moulton. So we see where that is condemned by God. Are we hearing God's word on that? So the consequences are of habitual and willful sin are outlined in verses 26 to 31 there. So to sin willfully are actions that are voluntary, acts of a free will. When one free will makes a free will decision to continue in sin without repentance, then they'll meet the Lord in judgment. Sadly to say, and that's a problem throughout all congregations. And a problem preachers which they have the solution to. But you have to solve it yourself. You have to be committed to the Lord and not to forsake the assembly. Then prayer. You know, we're to be steadfast in prayer. That is praying diligently for whatever. There's always time to pray. We need to pray for whatever situation may arise. And Paul said to those of Thessalonica to pray without ceasing. To always give attention to prayer. There's never a time not to pray. Prayer is always in season. It's never out of season. Then, are we hearing the Lord on marriage? Now, that's an important thing. And many are neglected and don't hear the Lord on marriage. But as we think about marriage, you know, it's ordained of God, isn't it? It's between a man and a woman. In Matthew chapter 19, beginning at verse 3, the scribes and Pharisees came to tempt Jesus. And they came to Him, tempting Him, and saying, unto Him is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And He answered and said unto them, have you not read that He which made them at the beginning made them male and female? So marriage is between a man and a woman. Not between two men or not between two women. And He said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. He said, wherefore they are no more twain but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder. You see, Jesus, He goes back in this discussion to Genesis chapter 2, the beginning, where He told Adam that that this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. He said, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother shall cleave. That is to be stuck to. Not easily separated, that word cleave means to be stuck to, not stuck with. You know, a lot of people are stuck with their mate, so to speak. But to be stuck to, not easily separated, is the meaning of cleave. And shall be one flesh. The Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, said marriage is honorable. The institution of marriage is honorable because God created it, if you will. It's to be held in honor. Doesn't mean all marriages are honorable. But to be an honorable, it's an honorable relationship. He said, and the bed is undefiled. It is when the sexual act is committed in marriage, it's not an act of adultery or fornication. But those who are committing fornication, those who are not married, and those who have sex, or those who are in a marriage that's unscriptural, they go to the bed of adultery every time they are involved in the sexual act. So we see that marriage is between a man and a woman. Then he talked about the husband. You know, husbands are to be head of the wife. They're to rule over her, not to be a tyrant, but they're to protect her, they're to provide for her, make the decisions that women have difficulty making sometimes. And Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23, he said, whereas the husband is the head of the wife, and as Christ is the head of the church, and he's the savior of the body. So as Christ is the head of the church, so the husband is the head of the wife, and that's God's arrangement. He's a lover as Christ loved the church, Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. He said, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Then we see that he is to provide for her in chapter 5 again, verse 28. He said, so men ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself, because they are one flesh. He said, for no man ever hated yet his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it as the Lord of the church. For we are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones. So we see where he's a lover as God or Christ loved the church. And then the wives, they're to submit to their own husbands as in the Lord. Paul told the Ephesians there in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. He said, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands, not someone else's, as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, he's the savior of the body. Therefore, the church is subject to Christ, let the wives be to their own husbands in every thing. But are we hearing him on divorce and remarriage? You know, a lot of people don't. But divorce is only for one reason. One can divorce their mate only if fornication has been committed by their mate. This is brought out by what Jesus said over in Matthew chapter 19, verses 7 through 9. They said to him, they asked Jesus, the scribes and Pharisees, when they were trying to tempt him, they said, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorce and then put her away? He said to them, because of the hardness of your hearts, he suffered you to put away your wife, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall marry or shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, commit adultery, and shall marry her, which is put away, does commit adultery. He didn't say it's okay to put your wife away if she burns a biscuit so she has bad breath. No. He said, except it be for fornication. That is, for the cause of fornication. If and only if your mate commits fornication. That's the option you have. It's not a command to do so there. It's the option you have as one who's true to the marriage and your mate is untrue. Then you have that permission by God to put your mate away. If it was for the cause of fornication, but not for anything else. Now, in our society today, we have all sorts of reasons that people file for divorce, can't get along, irreconcilable differences, you name it. You can make a list as long as my leg about what people come up with. The Lord gave one exception, one and only one, for the cause of fornication. What about remarriage? You know, remarriage can occur only if the death of the mate, or if one's mate dies. That frees the surviving mate, Paul said in Romans chapter 7, verse 1. He was explaining the law, how the law was brought to an end. He used that as an illustration in his explanation of the marriage relationship. He said, know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law of her husband, so long as he lives. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, he is freed from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. See, make that illustration about how, because the law has been put away, that they were free from the law. Some are trying to go back to it. And one can be free from the law of her husband if her husband is dead. She could be married again, and she's no adulteress, but if she's married again, and her husband is alive, she's an adulteress. Pretty easy to understand, isn't it? So the one put away has no right to marry. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 19, verse B, he said, and whoso marrieth her, which is put away, doth commit adultery. So we see, you know, that truth quickly as we go through this. But who can marry? Now that's a good question. Who can marry? Now who does the Bible teach can marry? I submit to you, only a man and a woman. Genesis chapter 2, verses 24. And Jesus covered that in Matthew chapter 19, verse 3 through 6. We won't read that again. But a man and a woman who have never been married can marry. In Matthew 19, 4 through 5, we see where Jesus said in verse 4, he said, he answered and said to them, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So two who have never been married can marry. The Hebrew writer said that's an honorable marriage. Marriage is to be held in honor. And Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9, said that the wife is bound by the law of her husband so long as he liveth, but if her husband be dead, she is free from that law. And in verse 28 of that chapter, we see another statement by Jesus, but we'll not get into that. But we see where one whose mate has died, as we just read in Matthew or Romans 7, 1 through 3. Also 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9. So only a man and a woman can marry. A man and a woman who's never been married. One whose mate has died. But there's a few more who can marry. One who put away their mate for the cause of fornication, as we read in Matthew 19, 9, Matthew 5, 31 and 32. And also a man and a woman reconciling a lawful marriage. Paul talked about this over in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1 through 10. He said, unto you, or unto the married, I command yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. So Paul talked about Christians who married non-Christians, who were married to non-Christians, they became a Christian. Or they were married, and then one became a Christian, one didn't. What if the one who's not a Christian doesn't want to comply with the wishes of their mate who wants to be serving God? What are they to do? They're to serve God, aren't they? Otherwise, they depart. They only have two options, to remain unmarried or be reconciled. Those are the only two. So we see where when one marriage has been put asunder, it can be brought back together when those two individuals reconcile that marriage. Alright? So are we hearing Christ on the church? No, are we hearing Christ about the church that He built? He built one. He termed it as my church over Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. When we see the disciples came to Jesus, He asked him and said, whom do men say that I am the Son of Man am? And they said, some say that you are John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others, Jeremiah the prophet, or one of the prophets. And He said unto them, but whom do you say I am? He put the question to them directly. And Peter, He's often the one who spoke up first. Peter said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood is not revealed unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. He said, and I say also unto thee, thou art Peter, upon that rock, upon that confession you made, Peter, upon the fact that Christ, Jesus is the Lord, that he is the rock, is that I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. He said, my church, singular, the gates of Hades or hell shall not prevail against it, singular. We know that Jesus purchased the church with his blood, Paul said, when he approached the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, verse 28. He said, the church of God, which is purchased with his own blood, so it's his, isn't it? If you buy a vehicle and you pay it with your own money, that's your vehicle. It's your vehicle, unless you give it to someone else. But Jesus died, gave his blood for the church. It's his church. He's the ruler of it. We must submit to him. He's the head of it. So are we hearing that part of God's word? He's the head. He's the head over all things to the church, Paul said. He said in verse 20 that he raised him from the dead, Christ, he was referring to, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but that is also in the world to come. And gave him to be head over all things to the church. He put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all up. So what did he leave out? Now, the Catholic Pope says he's a head on earth and Christ is the head in heaven. That's perverting God's word. That's making a two-headed monster out of what Christ said belongs to him, what the Word of God says belongs to him. We see where men pervert God's Word. But also he saved it with the washing of the water by the Word. He's the Savior of the body, Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23. And there's only one body. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 4, he said there is one body, referring to the church, one spirit he was recalling, one hope he was recalling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. There's only one, isn't there? There's only one. But what about the worship of the church? You know, we're to worship God, and Paul said, or Jesus said when he met the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman at the well, he told her that we were to worship him in spirit and in truth. We must worship him in spirit and in truth. That means in sincerity and truth. That is, that the Word of God dictates what we are to do in worship. It opposes all items of worship not authorized in the New Testament. We're to follow never to follow the unauthorized doctrine and commandments of men. That makes worship vain, as we see revealed over in Matthew chapter 15, verse 8 and 9. And Jesus said that people draw nigh to me with their mouth, and honor through their lips, for their heart is far from me, but in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines and commandments of men. So sadly to say, most of the worship of God is vain, because it's not according to the pattern of Scripture that we see revealed in the New Testament. So we can go back to the New Testament and see how saints worshiped in the first century. And we know that they sang praises unto God. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19, Paul said, speaking to yourselves in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. Also in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, Paul said, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly and all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. So when he specified singing, that eliminated anything else in the class of music. So we talked about authority. And how God is silent on any other type of music. He didn't say we could hum and strum or play a harp or a piano or an organ or have a choir or have a quartet sing to us. He urges all Christians to sing, commands us to sing. That's something we all can do. Had a fellow used to say, I can't hear a tune in a bucket. But he can sing, you know, we can sing. From the oldest to the youngest. Can sing. Everybody can't play an instrument. But it's interesting to me that God commanded something that everyone can do. We're to do that together. We're to sing songs of praise together. That's part of our work. We're to pray together. Paul said in Acts chapter 4, verse 42, that those that in the first century glad that received his word, they continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Steadfast in prayer, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17. We're to partake of the Lord's Supper as they did on the first day of the week. We find the saints over in Acts chapter 20, verse 7 doing. And Paul laid it out to the Corinthians that we're not following God's directions. And they were perverting God's directions. They weren't remembering Him. They were remembering their own summers. But Paul reminded them what he had received of the Lord. He delivered to them what he received. He said that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." So we're to do remembering the sacrifice. Jesus said, it's not a ritual. Now, I think a lot of Christians look on that as a ritual. A lot of Christians have the idea that as long as I partake of the Lord's Supper, I've done everything I need to do. I know of a family that attended an Oklahoma. My dad was down there. And this family, they would skip Bible class. They would come in the last minute of the assembly. They would partake of the Lord's Supper, then they'd get up and leave. They were thinking that all you had to do is partake of the Lord's Supper and you're done. Now that's the only part of it, isn't it? It's just one of the items of worship. So to partake of the Lord's Supper, we're to do this in remembrance of Him. He said, after the same manner, He took also the cup when He supped, saying, "This cup is the new testament in my blood. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye show the Lord's death till He come." We're to do this till He come. Did He warn? Verse 27. He said, "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup unworthily," that is, in an unscriptural manner, in an unworthy manner. I had a lady tell me she didn't partake of the Lord's Supper. I asked her why. She said, "I'm not worthy." I said, "Who is? Who is? But you're commanded to partake of the Lord's Supper." That's not what that means. It means you not be remembering Him. To abuse the privilege of the Lord's Supper. So the Lord's Supper is partaken in remembrance of Him in the assembly, by the way. In the assembly. He said, "For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." So we're to remember the abused body of the Lord, how He gave Himself to save us on the cross. Then we're to protect, or to give our means on the first day of the week. So now concerning the collection of the saints, I begin to order the Church of Galatia, who told you, on the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by in store. So when they assembled, he laid by in store, every one. So we also see that Paul directed those in Macedonia. He talked about giving of our means. He said, "Every man is to give according as he purposes his heart, not grudging nor necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver." This is to be done on the first day of the week. Preaching and teaching is to be done. Note that when Paul met with those over in, I'm having trouble remembering now. Somebody help me out. Acts 20, verse 7, I'll just say. When he met there, they took the Lord's Supper and he preached till midnight. Now, you don't have to worry, I'm not going to preach till midnight, but he preached till midnight. So we see worship. So what's in spirit and in truth worship? Well, to be done in spirit and in truth, it must be done with sincerity, but in truth. All these things right here, composed of in truth worshiping. Every one of them, not one who's excluded the other. So one is not important, more important than the other. They're all important. Everyone's important. You can't leave one out. You can't exclude one to and overemphasize the others. They're all important. If we left out anyone, it would be unscriptural worship. If we added something other than that, it would be unscriptural worship. If we said, we're going to have a play and act out what happened on the first day of the week, that would be unscriptural worship. And many churches do things like that. They have a stage and they put on a big show. So are we hearing Christ regarding worship? Are we hearing Him regarding persecution and suffering? No, Jesus said, or Paul said, the godly shall suffer persecution. He didn't say you might. He said you shall. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, it says, yea, and all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And we might be suffering a different level of persecution, but in the first century, they all believed that. Because people were suffering, they were forsaking the assembly because of the suffering they endured. And we're to suffer as a Christian. Not because of an evildoer that we're doing, but because we're Christians, because we're standing up for what's right. Now over in Revelation chapter 2, we see where John talks about those that were being persecuted, and when he talked about Antipas, he said, my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelt, when he wrote to the church at Pergamos. So we are to even endure something like that if it were to happen. We're to suffer because we are Christians, because Christ suffered for us. Peter said, beloved, let not think it not strange to turn the fiery trial, which is the trial of you, as though some strange thing happened to you. No, it comes with the territories, suffering. He said, but rejoice in as much as you are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when His glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you. For the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part is evil spoken of, but on your part He is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Don't suffer that way. Don't suffer in a way that's contrary to God's word. Suffer that in a way that's supporting God's word. He said, yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. We're to suffer for righteousness' sake, not for what's been done that's evil. And Jesus over in Matthew chapter 5, when in His Sermon on the Mount, He talked about suffering and those that were persecuted. And He said, blessed are they that suffer for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And Peter, as we read, talked about suffering. And in 1 Peter chapter 4 verses 1 through 5, He alludes to suffering. He says, for as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise, that is, be willing to suffer. Have the same mind that He had. For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh with the lust of men, but the will of God. And He talked about there would be times when people who once knew you, before you became a Christian, who wrought the will of the Gentiles or continue to sin, and they see you not walking in what you once walked in. And she described as lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banqueting, abominable idolatry. They think it's strange that you don't run with them to the same excess, speaking riot and speaking evil of you, who shall give account to Him that has already judged the living and the dead. So they'll give an account, and we will too, if we are not suffering for righteousness' sake. But are we hearing Christ on spiritual growth? We're to study God's book. Paul told Timothy, he said, to study, to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not but be ashamed, rightly or handling aright God's word of truth. We're to strive towards spiritual maturity, and we're to do those things that are in harmony with God's Word. And in Ephesians chapter 4, we're to strive for that maturity that Paul described in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13, so that we can be able to withstand the darts of deceit that many men try to lay in our way. But are we properly showing love for our brethren? Paul said, Peter said, love the brotherhood. Now that brotherhood, that means those that are like Christ and speak. We're to have regard for our brethren. Loving the brotherhood equals, and Christ and our brethren equals walking in the light. John puts it So we're to love the brotherhood. You know, Christians are commanded to love the brotherhood. The brotherhood is that association of men united for a common purpose. Or as is described by Little and Scott, as a fraternity or union of members of a specified persuasion, the body of believers. So the same Christian word is used over in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 9. The command is to love, it's agape love, all members of the Lord's body, and share the like precious faith. So the verse is important in understanding, you know, church autonomy. It's important in understanding our proper love for one another, and the love we're to have by being fruitful and helping those return back to the Lord who have strayed away. So loving our brother equals walking in the light, as John talked about in 1 John chapter 2, verse 7 through 10. He said, "Beloved, no new commandment write unto you, but an old commandment which you have heard from the beginning." The old commandment is the word which you heard. So hearing, that is, listening and understanding, is the beginning of one coming to the truth. That's the commandment we once heard. God's commandment, His word of truth, is to be loved. And John's beloved and fellow saints had once, at one time, had heard the truth and obeyed it and became Christians and were in fellowship with God, but apparently some had strayed away. So the truth that they heard from the beginning had not changed, but they had changed. Are we changing? Are we letting go of the truth? Are we letting the truth slip? You know, truth demands obedience. And Paul said he hadn't written any new truths that they didn't already have. We're to love the truth which we once obeyed. You know, the Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 10 told them to go back and remember what they once had, lest they lose it as they go back to Judaism. And then he said in verse 8, chapter 2, verse 8, he says, "A new commandment I write unto you, which saying is true in him and in you, because darkness has passed away and the true light is already shining." Now Jesus had something to say about the new commandment. The new commandment that he gave unto them was to love one another as I've loved you. And so he would know, we would know then that we are his disciples if we love one another. And God has already required his people to be a caring people, the ones who care for those, especially our own brothers who are faithful, plus the ones who are not. Those who have fallen into the darkness of error and ignorance. Now that's opposed to the light. And when we see people falling into error and ignorance, and they're not walking light, we as brethren can show our love to them, but we can turn that around too, because those who are walking in darkness and not in the light, they have no love for those who are. Think about that. Those who have forsaken the assembly, especially, are not showing love for their brethren. So it works both ways. We have to love our brethren by trying to urge them to be obedient, and we can also be disobedient by not doing that. And then brethren who have strayed from the truth are not showing their love. They're not walking in the light. He said in verse 10, "He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is no occasion of stumbling in him." Then he said in verse 11 there, he said, "He that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness and knoweth not whether he goeth because of the darkness that hath blinded his eyes." So the word darkness is examined in Scripture as that is contrary to God's word. So he said, one who walks in darkness hates his brother. He's in darkness. He has no fellowship with God. It's a continual action to do that. He has no direction in life because of the darkness of sin, his blind desire. So the blind man stumbles. They're unfamiliar with God's truths. And some willingly, by their own decision, they turn their back from God's word and don't want to hear it, which is unfortunate. So we need to understand that John, throughout 1 John, talks about our love, how If we love God, we'll show regard for our brother. He says, if a man say, I love God, in 1 John chapter 4, verse 20, if a man say, I love God and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen cannot love God whom he hath not seen. And so, you know, the liar shall have his part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. To hate a brother is not to exercise proper care or love for the brother's spiritual welfare. And such a one who would claim to love God yet shows such hatefulness is a liar and will suffer eternal vengeance. So we need to always be urging our brother to do what is right, do what is right in the Lord. And what about, you know, winning souls? Winning souls. You know, those in Acts chapter 4 that were persecuted, they went everywhere preaching the word. They were scattered abroad, went everywhere preaching the word. We're to do what we can to help those understand God's word when we have those opportunities. We're to look for those opportunities. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2. He said, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, saying, commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Over in Matthew chapter 9, we see where Jesus talked to his disciples and said that the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore that the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his vineyard. He's talking about souls that are lost. So we're to realize our responsibility to try to save those as we have those opportunities. What about salvation? Now, do we hear Christ and his word, or do we obey the words of men rather than the words of Christ and his apostles? So remember what John said in John chapter 4, verse 24. He said, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death into life. So he said, he that heareth my word. So we must hear God's word, John said, through Jesus. We must believe it. Notice, Jesus said, he that heareth my word and believeth. It's not only that we should hear, but we need to put it into action. Believe it. Believe it implies putting it into action. Faithful obedience. But he also said, he that repents and is baptized shall be saved. We're to confess our faith in Christ. We're to repent of our sins. And we're to do those things that are pleasing in God's sight. He said, except you repent, shall all likewise perish. Got a slide out of order here. But all these words are words of Jesus, every one of them. Then he said we're to be baptized. In Mark 16, verse 6, 15 and 16, he said unto them that were there, his disciples said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be condemned. And so we must believe and be baptized. Notice that and is baptized. Now, baptism and belief are inseparably connected. And what about this phrase? What if I said, he who eats and digests will live, but he who eateth not will die? You ever had somebody say, well, it doesn't say believe not, you don't have, or baptize not, you know? People say that, they make that argument, well, it doesn't say baptize not. He said, he that believeth and has baptized shall be saved. But they say, well, it doesn't say baptize not. Didn't have to say baptize not. Can you understand this phrase I just made? He who eats and digests will live, but he who eateth not will die. If you don't eat, you won't digest. If you don't digest, you'll die. Isn't that simple? Jesus, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. So if you're not baptized, it means you didn't believe. It's as simple as that. If one is not baptized, they don't believe. People say, I'm a believer. What about baptism? Oh, no, I don't believe that. Well, they're not a believer. Notice he said, what a hazard it is to be ashamed of his word, Jesus said. Jesus said in Mark chapter 8, verse 38, he said, whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and my words In this adulterous and simple generation, of him shall also the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Ashamed of my word. Jesus said, or God said, to hear him. Hear ye him, not be ashamed of his words. But Jesus said, if you're ashamed of my words, then he's going to be ashamed of us. And in John chapter 5, verse 24 again, he said, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death and life. So we're to hear his words. We can't be ashamed of them. So his words, these are all the words of Christ. Jesus said all that right there. That's all quotes from Jesus speaking. Hear his words, he said. Hear his words. Don't be ashamed of them. So many are ashamed of words that Jesus spoke. Especially the last one here. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. We have to hear that too. And we've all heard that. We believe that. Maybe we can utilize these lessons to help others understand it. That we can't just say, I believe, and not do what God has said to do. Remember Jesus, when he sent his disciples on the Great Commission, he said they were going to all the world. They were to teach the gospel to every creature, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you all the way, even to the end of the world. So all things that he had commanded. So the question is, are we ashamed of the words of Jesus? Are we hearing him? Are we hearing him and his apostles? Which is it? Because God said, we're to hear ye him. The lesson is yours, but you're in your way subject to the Lord's invitation. We urge that you think on these things we've talked about in the last 2 weeks and let that phrase over in Matthew chapter 17 ring in your hearts, to hear ye him. Never despise God's word in any way. If you're willing to obey the word of God at this time, or you have any wishes that are of spiritual nature, we're all Christians here. If anyone tonight who desires to respond in any way and ask the prayer of the congregation here, we urge you to come and let us know that as together we stand and sing the song we have announced. Shall we stand while we sing?